There we go. We find out that Paul has a nephew. And the nephew was privy to a conspiracy to murder Paul. And the conspiracy was based on tricking him, saying, we want another hearing. He'd already had a hearing with the Sanhedrin and the leadership in Jerusalem, and they rejected what he had to say. And then they were going to send a message, well, bring Paul back. We want another hearing, get a little more information. But really what they want to do is murder him on the way to Jerusalem. And so the hymn he took by the hand was Paul's sister's son. We didn't know he had a sister, and we didn't know that his sister had a son until this verse right here. Luke has a lot of detailed information. So this son of Paul's sister is taken to the commander, who was a very important person, and was willing to listen to him. And so then we go to verses 19 and 20. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him. What is this? What is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So that was a ruse to get them to bring Paul there so they could execute their plan to murder Paul. Now, why did they want Paul dead? Paul knew many of these people. He used to be a Pharisee who was known, and he had addressed them and told them that he had been zealous for the law and lived a honorable life when he was part of that group. But what they hated about Paul was his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they hated about Christ was that he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, and that he was crucified and raised on the third day. They hated the gospel. They hated Christ. They hated anything to have to do with him. And one of the things they really hated about Jesus Christ was that he claimed to speak authoritatively for God, claimed to be the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15, that I will raise up a prophet like myself. Listen to him. So Moses predicted there would be a new lawgiver that would speak beyond Moses, not just only what Moses had said. And Jesus claimed to be that. He said in John 5, Moses wrote of me. And that was in Deuteronomy 18:15. You need to know that verse. So the teachings of Jesus are the teachings of God that are binding on the church. The teachings of Jesus are not dependent on Moses for their validity, but they're valid because he's the new greater Moses, and he claimed that. Now, the accusation that they leveled against Jesus and then Paul was being against Moses, speaking against Moses and the temple. And there's certain irony there because Moses was, Moses had been given the 10 words on Sinai, the 10 commandments, one of which is, thou shalt not murder. And they're plotting to murder Paul. So they don't mind one bit rebelling against Moses. They don't mind one bit breaking the law. And so what motivated the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and those involved here is political power that they had under Rome to kind of do things how they wanted to do it and to control the temple system. So they said Paul was against Moses and against the temple. And they were so irate about that, and they couldn't refute his logic and his scripture any more than they could Jesus's. And so the answer in their minds was to kill him. Then they'd be done with the problem. In Luke's writing here, we, the reader, know that's not going to happen before we find out how it's not going to happen, because Jesus had appeared to Paul, stood by his side, and told him to take courage because he must testify for him in Rome. So we know Paul is going to get to Rome. Another challenge of that happens in chapter 27 with the shipwreck, but we still know Jesus told Paul he was going to get to Rome. So the Lord used this Roman commander, Lysias, we'll see in verse 26, in numerous ways to preserve Paul's life. Last week I mentioned the doctrine of providence and suggested that we as Bible-believing Christians need to have a very robust doctrine of providence and to understand it thoroughly. And that we tend to fall down on that in that regard. And we tend to worry about things and fear things that we don't need to. And providence assures us that God is going to bring us to glory. It assures us that all things are under his control, and that these all things, which are literal, are used by God to bring each of his sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters, into conformity to the image of Christ. This purpose of God, we see in Romans 8, is that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And that's an assurance. So Paul is assured that he's going to get to Rome in particular, because Jesus told him that, and he will get there. But that doesn't mean God doesn't use means. So the means God uses is this nephew who uncovered the plot or knew about it and came and warned this Roman commander. So the Romans really are part of the main reason Paul was able to get to Rome. The Jews wanted him dead. They didn't want him to get there. Does that all make sense? All right, we'll go to the next one. Whoops. Verse 23. So here's the action that was taken. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Notice the detail here. Luke claims to have been a traveling companion of Paul. He's here now on the scene. Luke claims in the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts that he carefully researched from eyewitnesses the details of the things he writes about in Luke Acts. And the detail here is amazing, and Luke knows what he's talking about. And I'm going to show you that Luke gets things right. The names of people, the times in which they were in charge of different things, the places, and so on. And so Luke, it's amazing how the liberals want to attack the veracity of the Gospels. But Luke should, by himself, make the liberals blush and repent. And it's amazing what they do, frankly. Luke is accurate to minute details about just about everything. And in one case, early in Luke, there's a certain name of when somebody was reigning that some secular sources would have a little different. So they latch onto that to prove Luke's wrong. So Luke is right 98% of the time in the things they do know, and so they assume he's wrong in the one, because the secular always has to be right. Or any other objective way of looking at it is you go with the guy who's always right, Luke. So let me just show you here. When was I going to do this? Let me quote Schnabel. And the name of the guy, the commander, is Claudius Lysias. We'll get that in verse 26. Here's what Schnabel says. Claudius Lysias summons two centurions, he gives the Greek word, officers normally responsible for 80 men, and directs them to organize an expeditionary force, 200 foot soldiers, 70 cavalrymen, 200 bowmen. That's how he translates that. It's called spearmen here. The size of the contingent of 470 soldiers to guard Paul, says Schnabel, is often called fantastic, meant to convey the importance of the prisoner or the enormity of the danger. So this Lysias wasn't taking any chances. Nobody is going to kill Paul. This will not happen. He was not going to have it. The size, back to Schnabel, the size of the troop contingent in the presence of 70 cavalry on horseback would not have indicated that Paul is escorted like a king. Rather, Lysias did not want to be accused of military incompetence. He orders his officers, this guy had a better handle on his job than our Secret Service, wouldn't you say? So, just put a little contemporary. They couldn't figure out how to do their job. This guy was going to do his job. He orders his officers with their troops to leave for Caesarea the same day after dark at 9 p.m. to ride horses for Paul to ride on, to bring him safely to Felix the governor. And I'll talk about Felix in a bit. And so this is a way that the Lord in his providence is ensuring that Paul will indeed get to Rome and will indeed testify there in Rome about the gospel, which is what Jesus himself objectively told him what happened earlier, I believe in 23, verse 11. All of this, by the way, is true to how things were in that part of the Roman Empire at that time in history. Verses 25 through 27. And he wrote a letter having this form. Now, people ask, how did Luke know what was in this letter? Well, I'll comment on that in a bit. Here's the letter he wrote. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned he was a Roman, which is a summary, but it's accurate. He was about ready to have him tortured when Paul mentioned Are you sure you want to do this to a Roman citizen? That changed everything. Paul called on his citizenship privileges, which were substantial in the Roman Empire. So the letter summarizes the facts of the case. I wanted to quote Schnabel. He's such a great commentator. How could Luke have obtained a copy of this letter to have it so accurate? Here's what Schnabel said. How would Luke have obtained a copy of Lysias' letter? Two possibilities exist. The first, the letter was likely read in court, where Paul, who was Luke's source, became familiar with the text, or the letter likely became part of the official documentation of Paul's legal case and would thus have been available to the defendant. So the defendant was allowed to know the charges and the situation, and Luke, being Paul's companion, had access to this information. Notice here, for the first time, the commander has always been just called the commander. For the first time, he's called Claudius Lysias. And Lysias is a name. Claudius was probably who was the emperor at the time he was appointed to his position. Any comments on this? Yes, Brother Eric.
Now, just a short comment, actually. I think it's historically been documented the Romans were extremely efficient with their administrative state. In other words, this was a perfect time in history for all of this. And so the idea that Luke would have had a copy of this, had access to that, it's very plausible. You know, the Romans were just, they really, more than any other nation prior to that, I think, had very well-organized administrative functions, as I understand.
Yes, you're exactly right. In history, it's called Pax Romana. Yep. And the traveling capabilities, the stability of the civil government that they had, the efficiency of their government, the different ways they had imperial provinces and senatorial provinces, some ruled over by the Senate, others by the emperor himself. They had an efficient military, and God used that particular time in history to, at that time, in the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and the message of Christ in the gospel came at a time when it could spread. And thus, the Lord is sending Paul to Rome where this will spread. So we have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Rome would facilitate that. And the stability made this possible because they had a very stable and efficient system. Doesn't mean it was moral. I'm not saying the Romans were moral. You can read Romans 1. See, that wasn't the case. But they ran an efficient and system that was particularly helpful to the citizens who could appeal and not just be condemned without due process, which was also very important. And God, and this is part of providence. What did I do here? Hit the wrong button.
I'll make a comment.
Go ahead.
Yeah, you said just a few minutes ago how the liberal theologians love to poke holes in God's word any way they can. They'll find anything, if possible, to sideline God's word. You know, anything like, you know, well, the Romans didn't have this many numbers or this or that, or so that can't be true. And it just is amazing how they're just hell-bent on doing everything they can to besmirch God's word, as it were. And also, the political liberals are doing everything they can to poke holes in the Constitution, everything that we've had, you know, from the beginning of America. They're doing whatever they can to poke holes in the Constitution or saying it doesn't work and trying to change everything and change laws and everything. It's just amazing to me how they're just hell-bent on destroying that which has been established.
Well, the point would be to cast off any kind of restraint on whatever it is they want to do. Now, one thing that's different now that I think is helpful in God's providence, the rationalists were really, really bent on refuting anything that might be supernatural. Rationalism was late 19th century. The pastors I had as a youth had been trained under the rationalists. They'd been in seminary around 1910 or 15 or whatever. Rationalism eventually became less popular, and neo-orthodoxy became the new theology, the Karl Barth, which would say, okay, you don't have to prove or disprove anything in the Bible. You take a blind leap of faith. And you have this sort of idea of the Trinity and Christ, and you believe it, not because it's verifiable. Well, then what happened after that, now, that you're describing, is an attack against language itself. The Bible is written. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So rational, objective communication between humans and from God to man was questioned based on language theory that would say all communication is equivocation. That's emergent. And the way Barth would have it would be blind leap. We're going to believe the Trinity because we're Christian. And that's what Christians do. We're going to believe the deity of Christ because we're Christian. That's what Christians do. We don't have to prove anything. The disproving is kind of taking a back seat now because they can't do it. They keep getting mud on their face. So rather than disproving the Bible, they make it, how would you say it, just another language game. Language can't convey meaning. So whatever the Bible says doesn't matter because, let me explain emergent in that bigger scheme of things. I wrote a book about it. Emergent says God is in everything. Panentheism means God is in everything. The modern liberalism, and it's also in the secular world, is saying since God is in everything, everything's evolving morally and spiritually. And so what we have to do is meditate, get into an altered state, become one with the process, and things will evolve. And in their thinking, what's it evolving into is oneness. The oneness means erasing categories. Male and female, good and evil, transcendent God and his creation, truth and error. So the categories become erased as the panentheistic Eastern God that's in everything is evolving into something better. I wrote about that in my book on emergent church. That's what liberalism looks like. So how does it play out in real life? Doug Padgett and Tony Jones, who were local, and so I was able to talk to both of them in person, and I debated one of them. Their idea is, and I mentioned this, look around for the kingdom of God and join it. So the kingdom of God is known by the imagination of the person looking. So if you see a soup kitchen feeding people, that must be the kingdom of God. We'll just join that. But they can't define the kingdom because they can't define the king as being transcendent and coming again in judgment. One thing they deny is the reality of future judgment. So Eric and I keep preaching that God is going to come and bring judgment. The judgment's real. There's hell is real. They hate that idea. Because the ultimate categories that are never going to merge in their panentheistic universe is heaven and hell, God and Satan. There's a lake of fire. There's permanent separation. They absolutely hate that. And so when I debated them, I'd bring those sort of things up, and they just drive them absolutely nuts. They can't stand categories. So language, they would say, is inadequate. You have to merge with the universe and feel it. We see that, by the way, in the political debates right now. Just feel it. Don't have any objective anything. But human beings can't live that way because we can't thereby distinguish the difference between food and poison. God has made us, so we need our rational minds to know what's food and to know what's poison. But the emergent or the liberal thinks you just sort of feel your way through the forest like it was the Garden of Eden and munch your way through. But they can't practice that because they'll die of something that's poisonous. Go ahead, Eric.
Yeah, just to illustrate what you're saying, Bob, today in the postmodern language games, because truth cannot be accessed. By the way, the postmodern isn't saying that there isn't truth out there. They're saying you can't access it. That ultimately comes from Immanuel Kant. And so as Bob is saying, all language falls short. You can never really describe the world as it is. And that's why they engage in narrative building. So remember, just a couple months ago, we were hearing from Karine Jean-Pierre, the White House spokesperson, that Joe Biden was so mentally robust that no one could even keep up with him. Do you remember that? Remember the old Army ad? We do more before 9 a.m. than anyone else does all day. That was the lie about Joe Biden. And you and I, who are dealing with, we're modernist as far as language. We believe that language conveys truth. We would blush if we told a lie like that.
Right.
But they don't blush because it's about narrative building. They don't believe that you can come to the truth anyway. So there's no lie. It's just, well, that narrative failed. Let's build another one.
It's a story. Narrative is a story.
Exactly. So they're always pitting their narrative against your narrative, and they never blush when they're proven wrong because you can't have right and wrong because language can't convey it. That's how bad it is in the postmodern language.
Eric, when I was researching for my book on emergent, that's the first time I saw the word meme, M-E-N-E.
Right,
meme?
That's a good point, M-E-N-E. Yes.
Yeah, I had to look it up in Google, and Google hardly knew what it was back then,
right.
20 years ago. Now, that is used constantly.
Yes.
A meme would be like a picture, a cartoon or a picture of some sort that with a caption that would give you an idea. It doesn't have anything to do with reality.
Right.
And emergent was, see, these emergent are actually just what liberalism looks like. And they were on the cutting edge of, now it's just mainstream. It's just progressive is based on the idea of moral and spiritual evolution. Everything's getting better and better. So what is good. And what develops is good. And so when you have, what do they call it now? Gender-affirming care, it's assuming that gender is not objective. It's not based on chromosomes. It's not based on God creating male and female. It's based on a state of mind. And so somebody's state of mind is saying something other than the objective reality, then the state is to step in and give them the ability to become what they think their mind tells them they are, even though all of reality says, you're not that. You are a man. You are a woman. And so that's what we're dealing with. Yes, Susie.
So we're, I think, pretty clear on the emergent church being so off. Okay, but we're pretty clear on the emergent church being very off, but there was also, when all this came out, so that's the emergent church. So I was wondering if you would help us understand what's the difference between the emerging and the emergent.
Basically, they say both ways.
Yeah.
It's all based on this Hegelian synthesis. In fact, one of the persons that I heard when I went to one of their conferences to witness to them and to do research wrote a book. I can't remember, I can't remember her name, but she had the idea of neo-Hegelian panentheism. Hegel was the idea that all opposites are merging into a third, better alternative. So they say history is emerging into paradise on earth, and the thing that's stopping it is people like Eric and I preaching heaven and hell are real, and that some people are saved and some are lost, and that Jesus is a uniquely God incarnate, objective truth. You got to erase the categories so the new paradise on earth will emerge. Yes.
Isn't this a example here, Acts 23 and so forth, of the parallelism? I think you've used that word parallelism before, because if I understand this correctly, we are part as walking according to what the authorial intent is talking about, a countercultural movement. We're not against culture. It's just that we're moving the things of Christ along according to what Scripture says, and that's not necessarily what culture wants us to do. Here in this instance, he's using culture in order that Christ's message might go forward, and that's
okay.
In a way.
Let me answer that with the doctrine of providence again. What's clear in the Bible is that God's providential oversight is designed to bring his elect to glory and to conformity to the image of Christ. And the aspects of that that are included are called all things. And all things are mentioned in Romans 8 in this purpose of God. This providence is an important doctrine. I mentioned last week that unlike the claims of the New Apostolic Reformation, who claim that supernatural is something like when one of their prophets does something or somebody grows a limb, which doesn't actually happen, and so on, I'm saying the doctrine of providence is showing God to be supernatural in a far more powerful and profound way than their pathetic miracles could ever do. Okay? How about the God who transcends the creation, who providentially rules over it and does so with a purpose that's designed to conform his own people to the image of Christ, to bring us to salvation, to bring us to glory? And then when he gives a list of all the things that will never separate us from the love of God, at the end of Romans 8, it includes everything, all, nor any other created thing. But yet when I get into discussion with Christians, they go, oh, does it say our own selves? Well, okay, so are human beings created or not created? People do not like providence. They're disgusted by it. Why do Christians hate the doctrine of providence? I debated Greg Boyd, who used to go on KKMS, is that the channel? Yeah, that's right. And mock the doctrine of providence. He said, Christians just put that out as an excuse. Greg Boyd, the open theist, God doesn't know the future. Okay, so I debated him. Dear ones, when God is offering you comfort, don't get mad about it. Why are people mad about it? Because they want to be in control. I want to be able to control my own destiny. The idea that God is providentially bringing me to glory, I want to have the right to get myself out of this and go serve Satan. Well, why do you want to? Okay. Hello. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. It's the hardest thing is to get Christians to accept the Bible and the comfort that it offers us. If God offers us comfort, we should honor him and say, thank you, Lord, that an unworthy, worthless sinner like me could find salvation, could be adopted into your family, to be given precious promises, that God will not fail us, that he will complete the work in us. And so thus we must teach. Now, what about these details to what Rich said there? The old rationalists tried to disprove the Bible by saying you couldn't believe it, it's inaccurate. But that failed because the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the textual material that was found during the 20th century, once there was enough political stability in the area of Turkey where the material was found in Jerusalem area, the Qumran, the liberals were refuted because the Bible was proven to be accurate in explicit detail. So the new way, as I said, we can't disprove the Bible because it's proven to be accurate. The new way is to say we disprove all human language. So now the Bible can't tell us anything. And we'll just imagine what we're going to have. And that is the battle we're in right now, dear ones, between those who say reality is a state of consciousness and those that say that reality is objective and that good and evil are real categories, truth and error are real categories, and that if we choose the immorality and the falsehood and the error, will be seriously damaged in this life and facing judgment in eternity. Yes.
Just, I was just going to comment that the assertion that we can't understand God's word is blasphemy from the garden.
Yeah, has God said.
Has God said, yeah.
Yeah, it all goes back to the original sin. An original heir of Satan. So, and I wish I did point out. So, dear ones, what about that? What if we're, so we're in a culture that doesn't believe in objective reality, doesn't believe in good and evil, truth and error. It believes that you should make your decisions based on romantic idealism. That's what's being presented to us. Romantic idealism. Don't you feel good? Isn't this wonderful? All these good things are going to happen. It's just romantic idealism. It's not based on reality. And it appeals to evangelicals because they've been reading romantically ideal books like, I critiqued several of them. Who was that? Ann Voskamp. Yeah. Skipping through the field under the full moon. I feel so close to God. This is nonsense. We have the objective truth, words of cold, sober truth. And yet we want a meme on social media to make us feel a certain way. These details are here by Luke to establish that these things happened. They happened in real history. They're objectively true. They're reliable. And I'll show you that. Let's go to the next slide here. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death. Felix is introduced here. Here's what said about Felix. Felix is going to be a key person as we go forward. I want to show you how accurate Luke is. There's a lot of details in history about this Felix. So let me read some of this to you that I found in my research. Felix, whose full Roman name was Marcus Antonius Felix, was a former slave manumitted by Antonia, the mother of Emperor Claudius and mother of Mark Antony. You ever heard any of these names? This is history, objective, real people in real places. This background made him unique among the Roman governors. This is from Schnabel. The senators in Rome would not have forgotten this detail of his early biography. The appointment in AD 52 as successor of Antidius Cumanus as governor of Judea was possible only as a result of the influence of freedmen at the imperial court, in particular of his brother M. Antonius Pallas, who was responsible for the imperial finances and who was powerful due to his access to Claudius. Several of Felix's decisions can be seen as overcompensation for the blemish of his servile origins. He was a slave who was freed, and he rose to this sort of status in Rome. He bragged that he descended from Arcadian kings. He was married to three women, belonged to ruling dynasties. It was his first marriage with Julia Drusilla, the granddaughter of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, that paved his way into the circles of the imperial government. So this is Felix, intersects with history we learned, names we learned in school. And Luke is giving us cold, sober facts. Paul, the Pharisee who had been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, is now intersecting in his dealings with some of the key people in the Roman Empire. And they took this big contingent of military people to protect him and make sure he got there to Felix without the Jews killing him as they wished. So this is very amazing. I don't know if people appreciate the brilliance of Luke's ability as he's inspired by the Spirit in his writing of Luke Acts. Yes.
You know, Bob, what impressed me on that previous slide was the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizenship was very important. Right at the end, it's noticed he says he was a Roman.
Right.
And I think about back in Acts 17, we have this biblical worldview that God ordains borders and boundaries of nations. And so even inherent to the Roman law was that borders mattered, citizenship mattered.
Yes.
And thinking about Victor Davis Hanson, many of you have heard of him, and maybe some of you have read his book, The Dying Citizen, where today in America, citizenship isn't nearly as important. And that ties again to this Hegelian synthesis that Bob is referring to, because ultimately what Karl Marx wanted to do, he was a student of Hegel, he wanted to get rid of national boundaries. And the reason he wanted to get rid of national boundaries is he wanted everyone to identify as the proletariat, that is the oppressed, to stand up against the oppressor. So if you identify as a Frenchman, a German, or an American, you're not identifying as part of the proletariat. But isn't it interesting there, you have what great lengths these Romans went to protect one of its citizens.
A citizen, yeah.
I remember seeing on YouTube, and perhaps some of you remember back in the 80s, there was a man that was thrown off the Achille Laurel. His name was Leo Klinghoffer. I don't know if you ever read about what lengths the American government went to try to get those who killed that one citizen. Now compare today how many citizens are being held captive Do you guys remember? Do you remember Ted Koppel? That all started during the Iran-Contra. We had Iran had our hostages. How many hostages did they have? And we remember we used to have to count down the days, 352 days. We have far more hostages being held by Hamas today, and no one even talks about it. Why? Because citizenship doesn't matter in the narrative. National boundaries don't matter in the narrative. That's how complete the Marxist Hegelian takeover is of our culture. Citizenship no longer matters in the United States.
Well, Victor David Hansen has a new book out called The End of Everything.
Yeah.
And in that, he identifies how great empires came to an end. I haven't read it. If somebody does, let me know what you think of it. But I've seen him discuss what's in his book. He's a brilliant scholar. Who's next? Yes, Peter.
So just a small comment. I've noticed, I'm sorry I watched some of the Olympics because I like some of the athleticism. Who doesn't like a good 100-yard dash? But I notice a lot of athletes using the term, you know, the support of their community, which feels a lot like the language that you're using. Not my country, not my nation, not my state, not my city. It's just one world language. Comment.
Okay, so citizenship does matter. Boundaries of nations matter. You see that in Acts 17. A biblical worldview comes from the Bible. But as we know these things, never forget 1 Corinthians 10:31. There's three groups: the Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. The Church of God, we can be a citizenship of a nation, but ultimately our citizenship's in heaven. And our Great Commission isn't to Christianize nations, but to bring the gospel to lost people so that they be converted and added to the kingdom of God. And that's very, very important. If we lose that one, we lose everything. Otherwise, we'll be like the emergent looking for the kingdom by observing stuff going on. And that way you identify as a kingdom is based on your romantic idealism, not on objective reality. Because you don't have to have Jesus as Savior to put out soup, or whatever it is they're doing. Okay, so he states Paul's innocence. Snabel says, Lysias asserts that he has come to the conclusion that Paul is not guilty of any criminal charge that would warrant a death sentence. This is the important statement which exonerates Paul from having violated the criminal law of Rome in a manner for which Roman citizens must be punished with execution. So he's saved from execution through appeal to his own citizenship, which will allow him to have a hearing in Rome. Yes.
Similar to Jesus, he was found by the Romans. This man has done nothing wrong. And here we have Paul. He's innocent. It's the Jewish leadership that was after Jesus, similarly after Paul.
Right. And the issue was the temple, Moses in the temple. And we keep bringing that up. They said he was speaking against the temple. And they knew that Jesus said that now one stone will be left on another. This heated battle in the late 50s AD that we're reading about here would become moot in less than 15 years when the temple's destroyed. It won't be there. And it would be the Romans who come in and do that in 70 AD. Acts 23:30 and 31. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So he doesn't mention the riot, because that would make Lysias look bad. He wants to keep that to himself, because riots are not making it look like he's a good ruler. The letter is to get Paul a Roman hearing. That's his right as a citizen. As my statement, Schnabel, this can be interpreted as an additional favor to Paul. After the suggestion of an honorable custody, the Jews who make the accusations against Paul have been ordered to go to Felix rather than await a summons, a fact that would presumably preempt the governor's trial calendar and save Paul from a delayed date for a judicial hearing. So what we're going to see as we continue here in Acts, is Felix, Agrippa, we're going to see Roman authorities and Paul called before them, and each case gives him a chance to testify about the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so this is very, very important. And this is in keeping with the take courage statement that Jesus gave him in that appearance of Jesus, not just a vision, a literal stand by his side and tell him this. Remember that. What Paul received from Jesus wasn't mystical impressions from the spirit world, but objective language and communication about the truth. Now I wanted to run some stuff by you because I'm working on defining the church biblically. So I created something and put it at the end of my PowerPoint so that you can see it. It's not on your notes because it wouldn't fit. It wasn't there when Christy printed it anyhow. I just did it 2 days ago. The church. My claim is the church has been defined in church history as an institution. I'm claiming that in the Bible, the church is defined in a lot of ways, but one of which would be an organism. Let me explain by organic when we talk about the church. There are a number of metaphors in the Bible about what we call the church, ecclesia, the gathering, those who know the Lord, and so on. Adoption as sons, a building with foundations. There's all kinds of metaphors. Organism would be something that is living, and every member is dependent on one another and attached to the head. That'll come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll be pointing this out. I have a document that I got from Logo Software by a guy by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch Reformed guy, who claimed that the church is both an institution and an organism. And he made that claim based on allegorizing something in Ephesians that had nothing to do with Paul's meaning, rooted and grounded. And he said one was one and one was the other. That's just sermonizing, had nothing to do with Paul. The reason the Dutch Reformed are promoting the idea of the institution is they also believe that the state was to be heavily influenced by the church, that the institutional church ultimately wanted and should establish a state church. When I was talking with Rick Warren about the gospel, he told Chris Roseborough and I that he's not, quote, a hyper-Calvinist, but a Kuyper-Calvinist. Well, so that shows you his dominionism. And at the time, and so this document that I have from Logos explains Kuyper's position. I find it appalling, to tell you the truth. So what's an institution? An organism is dead if not attached to the head or part of Christ in his body. What's an institution? Here's a simple definition. Self-perpetuating organization, mostly consisting of the descendants of Christians. That's my definition of the institutional church. I'm reading a book that was given to me by a missionary friend that Eric and I met. I met him decades ago because his daughter was attending a college near the old 24th and Nicollet Twin City Fellowship by the name of Bruce Davidson. But he gave me a book by a guy named Verdun that has a similar idea than what he heard me talking about. That is, Bruce heard me talking about. And called something about a hybrid. He's against any kind of a state church and claiming that the church is separate from the culture and from the civil government, that they're two different spheres. An unholy hybrid, I think it's called. It's mostly sociological analysis, but he has some very good categories, and I'm reading that. So how do you become a member of an institutional church? The vast majority of people in institutional churches were born into it by natural birth. And he uses, Verdun was talking about the analogy of Old Testament Israel, where you had both a king and a priesthood. And so you had civil government and religious all intertwined. And he says that's not the model of the church in the New Testament. We're not a hybrid of civil and priestly, but we're separate. We're directly under Christ. Self-perpetuating organizations consist of descendants of Christians. And in his model, he said, in Israel, you could be a proselyte. It wasn't that you couldn't be part, but the huge majority were born into it. And they went through circumcision and the rituals that made them part of it genetically. That was the old covenant. Proselyte could be there. And Verdun was talking about the difference of those who are part of something by choice as compared to those who are part by birth. Now, those who would enter, whether through childhood or as a proselyte, are joining a pre-existing system of belief and practice. This is from me, all right? It's just my thoughts. And the way that works, I'll tell you how it worked for me. When I became 12 years old, it was my duty to learn that pre-existing system. Here is what we believe as Methodists. And they, in a perfunctory manner, went through the various things. But ironically, the pastor said he didn't really believe them. Their Bible wasn't true, there were no miracles, and so on and so forth. But yet, the perfunctory was still there. People become institutional by birth, or they might join. But if you join as a proselyte, you'll still be put through the perfunctory catechism to be catechized in the pre-existing beliefs. What is not done is allowing those pre-existing beliefs to be challenged versus Scripture. For Reformed, Scripture alone, I believe, is a slogan in name only. Oh, yes, and I'll say that, even though I have Reformed theology. It's a slogan, not a practice. Because if you try to step off the reservation and say, I don't believe this, that's in our catechism, then you are shown the door. That will not be changed. Let me read to you. I only have a minute here. I looked up the canons of Dort, Christian Reformed Church. Christian Reformed is about as strict as any institution you're ever going to find. I grew up in the midst of Christian Reformed. Canons of Dort, Christian Reformed Church. Article 17, quote, the salvation of infants of believers is the heading, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So according to Christian Reform Creed from the Canon of Dort, children of believers are elect and they're Christian. No wonder. No wonder Northwest Iowa is the way it was. No wonder the children I grew up in school with in the Christian Reformed Church were the way they were. No wonder we thought Christian Reformed was synonymous with hypocrite. These young men that I played sports with who grew up in that church were just as pagan as I was. And were no different than I was. And had the same inclinations and so on. But when they came up a little older, and if they wanted to get married, they better marry somebody reformed. And they were whipped into shape. You will straighten out. The consistory, which was their board of elders, came to every household and got everybody lined up and read the riot act about whatever they were doing wrong. We heard that you weren't giving enough money. Somebody saw you at a bar. Somebody heard this. We heard this. This must stop. This is the way it has to be. I was on a bail wagon with a Christian Reformed guy, and he said, that's the worst day of the year. We feared it. By the way, that bail wagon guy was rude and crude and nasty. When I met him at my parents' 50th anniversary, that same guy, he was on the consistory now. Rude and crude and nasty and vulgar. Dear ones, do not be deceived. The institution is not the church. The institution exists for the benefit of the institution. Those leaders in the institution that expand the institution, enrich the institution, empower the institution will be rewarded with great status. They will be given promotions. They will be honored, just like it happens in politics. The institutions are ruled by politics. So that when you become a proselyte, you are demanded to swear to follow those creeds, councils, whatever they may be. Our daughter, Jessica, found that out in a Reformed Baptist. You could not even have the Lord's Supper, no matter how many signs of regeneration there were, because you didn't toe the line on every point. You are silenced. I believe the institutional church is the reason Christianity is in the state that it's in. And the institutional church strangles the organic church, because the people who are born of God are become the problem in the institution, because they start asking questions. Why is it like this? Why is it like that? I'm giving you, now think about this, because we're out of time, beyond out of time. Please, dear saints, I love you. I trust this fellowship, how we interact with each other, If you see me off base, tell me. I don't want to write a book without people challenging me strongly, because I'm going against almost everything.
You've got to leave enough time to be challenged.
What happened? Well, in a few weeks, you can bring, well, come up with it again. We got to close with prayer. I'm so sorry. We're 5 minutes late. Eric's going to preach. We got to let him do that. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness and your mercy and grace. Thank you for the detailed truth that we see in the book of Acts, facts about history, facts about Paul's journeys, and the truth of the gospel. Pray for Pastor Eric as he preaches to us today. May his word bring conviction to our hearts and faith in your promises. Thank you, Lord, for all you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.